Well, welcome to another week of our Wesley Sermon Series by Dr. Kenneth Collins at Asbury Theological Seminary. Today we take up another huge issue when Dr. Collins takes on the sermon, The Law Established by Faith, Discourse 1. The huge issue is, what is the nature of the moral law and how does it apply to us today? These are things that we have got to recover. And what is that relationship between happiness and holiness today? And to what extent are we still called to live the moral law of God, to not only do good, avoid evil, and to enter into all of the means of grace? How do we walk this? What is the moral law in terms of the Ten Commandments? Are they still relevant? Well, I think we're going to see a huge word to us today about the transformation that comes even as through faith we really do obey the moral law of God. So let's pray. Lord, bless this audience now around the world. Give us grace to hear about how the law and grace are not separated at all. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Martin. Appreciate that, those kind and gracious comments at the beginning. Let's set some context here where we are in the order of salvation. We are very far along. We are very far along indeed. We have justified, born of God people. They are living the Christian life actively, faithfully. In a way demonstrating graces, and it is precisely to that audience, to that group, that Wesley wants to speak the word, the law established by faith, that kind of faith that the believing community has, justifying, regenerating faith, the law established by faith. And here he has written two discourses. And those two discourses, as Outler says, and I think he's correct in this, they form basically one thesis, one treatise, although for the sake of time in our Thursday luncheon sermon sessions, we're simply going to focus on the first, the law established through faith, discourse one. I think it's also important to say at the beginning, by way of context, in terms of where we live today, in terms of our social location, in terms of our culture, because we may have a difficult time with this topic, and therefore it is all the more necessary. It is all the more necessary that we focus upon it. The whole idea of a normative dimension to the Christian life that is what it is, regardless of what we think of it, okay? That's before us today. That's before us today. A normative dimension to the Christian life, a standard, if you will, a standard that is consonant on the one hand with God, and on the other hand, with us as well, as created in that blessed image. We struggle today in our cultures to understand this dimension. And many things in our culture today would speak against it. Yes, so we must start there. We can speak, and I'm going to continue to fill out this issue of context first, so you understand the importance of this sermon. If we think in terms of, and here I'm thinking largely in terms of the West right now, I'm thinking in terms of the Enlightenment, especially of Wesley's age, the 18th century. Some philosophers of history would talk about the Age of Reason as encompassing the 17th and 18th century, but we can simply focus for a moment just on the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, which in a real sense put human beings at the center. Put human beings at the center. We see that expressed very clearly in the works on the continent of an Immanuel Kant, a philosopher, who said, dare to reason, once again focusing on the self, the individual self. As the Enlightenment played out into the 19th century, the forces of secularism were increasing, especially in the West. And we see that come to a head in the works of Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, a German. And so we can think of, and I think in a sense it flows from this broader cultural movement, the death of God. The death of God. And what you need to see here, and why I'm spending so much time with it, the death of God, and I think C.S. Lewis was correct here, the death of God issues in the death of humanity. Yes, 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 always so, always so. We need to get that on the table. The death of God always issues in the death of humanity. The two go hand in hand. If God is dead, human beings are dead. We speak of that in terms of C.S. Lewis's work, the abolition, the crossing out of man. That's the title. The abolition of man, the crossing out of man. Why so? Because if God is gone, then those beings who have been created in nothing less than the image of God, they are essentially gone too. I hope you realize that. We live in cultures today, and here I can speak of East and West. We live in cultures today that have diminished anthropologies, diminished understandings of what it is to be a human being. We can express that secondly in terms of postmodernism. Postmodernism, which is phobic. It is phobic in terms of common, that which is common, that which is universal, that which cuts across all cultures, all places, all languages, and even all times when we're thinking about a human being, okay? And so postmodernism, with its celebration of social location difference, it is phobic in terms of the common, except that it offers the view that there is no common view, you know, which implies a logical contradiction, of course, because it's the meta-narrative that says there's no meta-narrative. So, I mean, the incoherence of the postmodern project, it abounds. It abounds. We live in it. We face it every day. The contradictions that postmodernism brings us. In a whirly gig of perspectives where we can no longer identify what unites us, what unites all people. And I don't care where you're from. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care what your religion is, what your culture. There's the common that must be addressed. That too is lost. It's lost. And so what is lost here? What is lost is the Imago Dei. Once again, the image of God. The image of God. Now, I've said all of that just in preparation so that you'll understand this sermon aright in our context today. Because what is moral law? What is moral law? The law that Wesley's talking about here in this sermon, but the copy, to use Wesley's own language, a copy of the divine mind. A copy of the divine mind. The face of God unveiled as we are able to bear it. This law also bespeaks of our own nature. as those who are created in the image and likeness of God. In another sermon on the moral law, and Wesley wrote four of them, in that sermon, The Original Nature, Properties, and Use of the Law, Wesley describes the moral law as the, cover your postmodern ears, cover them well, the fitness of relations established in creation. Oh, there are so many groups today out there that hate to hear that. That God, a creator, has established a fitness of relations that are expressed in the created order. That we're not simply free to reconfigure created differences at will or in accordance with the latest political pressures. But that there's something real here to be known. Appreciated and ultimately enjoyed. That's right. The moral law is about happiness. It's about happiness, and it's about holiness. And it's a much different way than what is being suggested out there in our broader cultures, which in many respects is simply confused. Confused, yes. Very much so. Very much so indeed. So, when we speak of the moral law here, we see a mechanism, if you will, a window, a perspective on the divine nature and on human nature as those created in the image and likeness of God. So those are the preparatory comments that I wanted to get on the table so that you may value this area aright, that you may properly value what we're talking about here, how necessary it is today in order to be conformed, not in terms of some abstraction, not in terms of some changing will, but to be conformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see? Do you hear me? Do you hear what I'm saying now? We have to get back on our story. We have to get back on our story because nothing less than Jesus Christ is at stake. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his beauty, and his goodness, in some sense, is reflected in the moral law. In the moral law. That law which Paul says in Romans is holy, just, and good. It is holy, just, and good. Okay? And so, in the opening of this sermon here, Wesley wants to be very clear in terms of what kind of law we are talking about, because there is possibility for confusion. What law does Paul call holy, just, and good? Well, it's not the ceremonial law. It's not the Mosaic dispensation that he's talking about there in terms of its social and civic codes. He is talking about the holy law of love, the royal law that's talked about in James, but that is expressed in the Old Testament in terms of the Ten Commandments and in the New Testament in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. It is that law which is holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. Now, there are a number of parts to this sermon. Wesley breaks it down into three major parts here. The first part has to do with this question: what are the usual ways, the most usual ways of making void the law through faith? Making void the law through faith. Now, Wesley is especially thinking of a Protestant audience. Yes, he's thinking of a Protestant audience. He's thinking of those people who said, okay, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm justified by faith alone. Therefore, I don't need the moral law. Obedience is less necessary now because I'm in the Spirit, I'm in grace, I'm in faith. That's precisely the audience that Wesley's addressing. And he's arguing that some Protestants who, on the one hand, with their minds adhere to justification by grace through faith alone, nevertheless, because of a misunderstanding of that teaching, are living in ungodly ways, are living in a way that spawns antinomianism or lawlessness, as if less obedience were required now, or is expressive of the Christian faith than before. And so the first and the most usual way of making void the law through faith is not to preach the law at all. We ignore it. You know, there are some Wesley theologies out there. I won't name names, but there are some Wesleyan theologies out there. You flip in the back with their index, and you can count on one hand the number of times they mention the moral law. That's not Wesley's theology. It's a modern reconfiguration. For Wesley, it's always, always law and grace. Grace never apart from the law. The law never apart from God's grace. Wesley is balanced. He's conjunctive, as Outler said, and as I have repeated. Okay? And so the most usual way of making void the law is not to preach it at all, to see it as an instance of, oh, that's legalism. We're not focused on the moral law. We simply preach the gospel. And Wesley argues that this notion of preaching the gospel does not even answer the very first end of the law, which is conviction of sin. So when we're in the pulpits on Sunday morning, or if we're in the lectern, that we need to preach the holy law of God so that the Holy Spirit can use the moral law to bring about conviction, to bring about a species of convincing grace, so those folk will see their need and will want to flee to Christ, and will want to flee to Christ. And so Wesley writes along these lines, the ordinary method of God is to convict sinners by the law, and that only. The gospel is not the means which God hath ordained or which our Lord himself has used for this end. And so one of the uses of the law that Wesley laid out is to convince of sin and to show folk their need of Jesus Christ. Okay, all right. Okay, so when Wesley gave counsel, therefore, to his lay preachers as to how they should preach in a pulpit, he counseled along these lines, to preach in accordance with the Old Testament and the New Testament, to preach all things that Christ hath spoken, Wesley writes in this sermon. What are all those things? All his promises, all his threatenings, and commands, all that is written in his book. That's how we are to preach Christ, so that we don't make void the law through faith. Okay? And then a second way that we err in this whole area of the law in terms of Christian discipleship. A second way of making void the law through faith is teaching that faith supersedes the necessity of holiness. That faith supersedes the necessity of holiness. Just even to think about that, we should be able to see the error right away. Faith, in Wesley's understanding, is in some sense, I'm underscoring that phrase, in some sense, instrumental. Instrumental. It is instrumental to the reestablishment of the law of love. Faith working by love. Wesley writes very clearly, in eternity, when we're with God, when we see face to face, faith will will slip away. We'll have knowledge, but love always, always remains. The whole goal, the whole point of redemption is the holy love of God manifested in Christ Jesus our Lord, to the glory of God the Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's the very heart of what the Christian faith is all about. Love, holy love, okay? And so faith should not undermine holy love. And when we say holy love, that's just another way of saying holiness. So if our understanding of faith as Protestants results in the undermining of holy love, the undermining of holiness, then we've undermined the end or goal of religion through its vibrant means. And how wrong is that? How wrong is that? There were Protestants, even in Wesley's own day, who thought that because they were saved by grace through faith, to quote Wesley here, less holiness is less necessary now than it was before Christ came, or a less degree of it is necessary now, or less necessary to believers than to others. And Wesley's listing all these three things here as mistakes. These are great mistakes that some Protestants have made. Okay, and what they sometimes do to foster this error, they divide the covenants up improperly. They talk about a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and they incorrectly identify the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works, and the New Testament as a covenant of grace. And therefore, they let go of so much that's important in terms of the will of God expressed in the Old Testament. Now, for Wesley, who was given the covenant of works? Only Adam and Eve. They were under a covenant of works. For Wesley, in his theology, the Mosaic covenant is a gracious covenant. It is a gracious covenant, as is the new covenant. Both are gracious. You cannot make the claim that Wesley writes here, that men, quote, were once more obliged to obey God or to the works of his law than they are now. Okay? Because though works are not the basis, though the works of the law are not the basis upon which we're justified, after one is justified and born of God, if we have been justified and born of God by a lively faith, what James calls a lively faith, then that faith should issue, naturally almost, in all manner of good works. In all manner of good works. And we can speak here in this context about the obedience of faith. See, some people don't want to hear that word obedience. Well, then you don't want to hear the word faith. Because that it's just the other side of the coin. Faith is a life of obedience. That's faith working in love. That's faith being attentive to the will of God and the will of our neighbor. Okay? And the moral law informs us very clearly of what the will of God and the will of our neighbor is. And we need counsel today because there's lots of confusion out there. And the world, the flesh, and the devil await. They do. So we need some clarity. We need some clarity. Show me folk who want to put aside God's holy moral law in the Christian life, in the name of liberty, in the name of gospel freedom, and I will show you people who have not only rejected the will of God, but they have also fallen under, however well it's disguised, their own self-will, their own self-will, or the will of the favored groups in which they participate, okay? So this issue is very important, this idea of making void the law through faith by saying faith supersedes the necessity of holiness, by putting aside the holy life itself, in the name of gospel freedom or gospel liberty. And so The key thing to see here for Wesley in terms of this second council, everything in its proper place, okay? No, works do not justify us. Repentance and works suitable for repentance do not justify us. That's for sure. We are justified, and here Wesley is with Luther. He's with Calvin. We're justified by God's grace through faith. And yes, the word alone goes there. Yeah. And it goes throughout Wesley's decades. Some Wesley scholars got this wrong. I've seen the evidence. It goes all throughout his life. He never backed away from sola fide. Never. It's a misunderstanding to believe that he did. The evidence is very clear in terms of his own writings. We are justified by grace through faith alone. But that justification and that regeneration that will occur with it must. See, I had a student the other day that they didn't like that word must. I don't know. It will, if it's saving faith, issue in works of love towards our neighbor, towards God. It will, such that if they're absent, we can rightly question, do we have saving faith? Do you see the difference? The difference between before and after? The works afterwards should bespeak of a right relation, and it is the flowing out of that right relation what James calls a living faith. A living faith, not a dead faith. Not a dead faith. And I think it's in that context where James is talking about, were they not justified by their works? I think it's understood in that sense. And then thirdly, the third way of making void the law through faith, which is more common than either of the former, Wesley thinks this is the most common of all, is the doing it practically, making it void in fact, though not in principle, living as if faith was designed to excuse us from holiness. Okay, and so here Wesley has some tough counsel for us. If you noticed in the latter part of this sermon, there were obviously some people who were critical of Wesley's ethic. And they said that they didn't have to be as scrupulous now because they believe in Jesus Christ, they've been justified, born of God, converted. Wesley found such an objection very troubling indeed. And this is what he wrote. And have you not learned to say, oh, I am not so scrupulous now? I would to God you were. Then you would not sin thus because you are not under law, but under grace. And he gives some examples here, what he's talking about in terms of being scrupulous. There were some among the Methodists who were, in Wesley's estimation, just spending too much on themselves in terms of their clothing. He mentions specifically here the issue of finery. Superfluity, self-indulgence, seeking to be fashionable, feeding pride when the poor neighbor suffers, you see, when the poor neighbor suffers. And so, you know, the pushback was, oh, well, you're being so scrupulous. Wesley made it very practical and exegeted this properly in an exegesis of love. Love towards the neighbor. How can we engage in such self-indulgence when our neighbor, who we see, perhaps in a class meeting, is in want. And then, secondly, some push back on John Wesley here, and they said, well, we don't have to be as careful now that we are Christians and disciples of Jesus Christ than we were before. And so Wesley's response to them was this: are you not less careful as to the expense of money and time, which Wesley saw as resources, and we, of course, always as stewards. We're always as stewards because we hold things in relation to God. And so Wesley is encouraging an ethic here that comes out of a lively faith, faith that, justifying, regenerating faith. It's a lively faith, and it walks the path of obedience to God. I think this is the way to express it, obedience to God through the moral law. Obedience to God through the moral law, rather than, see, here's another way to express it, where I think you can go wrong pretty quickly, obeying the moral law to the glory of God. Because the second one, though it does look like the first one, actually is starting us down the path of self-religion. Me and the moral law, we'll get it right. No. We obey God. We're in relation to God. We're already redeemed. We're already justified. We obey God through the moral law, and we live out the obedience of faith. We are obeying God. God is ever in our thoughts, ever in our mind, and we seek to do the divine will practically in the situations we face in life. Okay, what question or comments do you have? Yes?
Can you mention about moral law that's about holiness, and John Wesley always linked it to happiness?
How would you explain the connection between happiness and holiness to a lay person, someone who doesn't know the gospel, someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ?
No, maybe Christians, not theologians, not a seminary student, but lay person.
Lay person in the church? In other words, why should they go deeper in terms of discipleship?
Yeah, the link between holiness
and happiness are related. Okay. I would start out with that layperson, perhaps over dinner or lunch in an informal setting, and maybe start out with a contrast that the cultures in which we live have this wrong. They think holiness leads to misery, and they would view religion as a crutch and all of that negativity. But then, after laying that out, I would, again, proceed in a sort of negative way to illuminate what I want here. Talk about all those unholy passions, okay? And to show that they do indeed lead to misery, such as envy, jealousy, revenge, greed. These are the unholy tempers of the heart. And Wesley discourses about these things. And he said, you know, the creation has not been set up for a person like that to be happy, because they are at a harmony with the will of God. So a person cannot be happy so long as they're jealous. That's a pain. That's a misery. That's a self-centeredness, a sin of pride and unbelief that's expressed in that particular sin of envy and jealousy, or in the worst cases, even hatred, okay? And then to talk about, then I think you're ready, thirdly, for the positive expression of this, how holiness does lead to happiness in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, in particular. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You know, if we are marked by these things, we will be happy. We will be happy even, and this is not a contradiction, even in the difficult situations of life, we'll be ongoingly so happy, because we are right with God and we are right with our neighbor, okay? Though we're in difficult times. But our spirit is yet marked by the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit gives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those things make for happiness, not self-assertion, not me getting more and more, not always focusing on my rights or the rights of my group. I always have to make that calculation, I'm getting enough. That's a pathway. That's the antechamber of hell. That's so foreign from God. That's so foreign from communion. Communion. It's isolation. And it's sinful. And it leads to misery. And how could it not? How could it not? How could it not? Other questions, comments? Yeah, in the back.
And I may be wrong on this, but I guess just in my own reading, there seems to be a tendency in Old Testament scholarship that I've looked at, and I wish I could cite chapter and verse, but I can't.
Okay.
Toward saying that divisions that we've come up with, like moral and ceremonial law, are not really here. How do you think that that affects, or how Wesley would speak to that in some of this? Because he seems to certainly have the categories, you know, divided out in the way that he's working out these sort of things. And I'm just kind of wondering, in a world that seems to be pushing back on that a little bit, saying, well, these aren't so cut and dry. This is about morals and ethics, and this is about ceremony, and really these things were entangled for ancient Israel.
Yeah, I mean, I think, well, first of all, I'll start out by saying that Wesley does indeed make the distinction between moral and ceremonial. He does, as do other Christian writers. And I would sort of preface my comments here by the understanding how did early Christian theologians, and I'm thinking of the early church fathers, how did they grapple with the connection, the relation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, God as revealed through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's Christian theologians, and so I would see this distinction as a Christian perspective, that obviously with Jesus Christ, the whole sacrificial institution of the temple has been fulfilled. It has achieved its perfection. There's no need, therefore, to go back to the shadows, if you will. And so making the distinction between ceremonial law and then moral law is very helpful. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, there are, 618 laws in the Old Testament? We're not talking about all of those laws as informing the Christian life today, in terms of how then shall we live. So I think in the Christian community, because we don't live under Torah, our way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, we live in a different way. And so I think I would push back on the Old Testament scholars if they want to insist that this distinction is artificial. No, I think it's necessary. And I would see the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law as having a teaching function, as a pedagogue, leading, and it has a time, but its time has been fulfilled in Christ. Okay, so yeah, that's how I would view it. I mean, look at Paul in his letters, how free he is in terms of circumcision. What does the Old Testament say about circumcision? If you're not circumcised, you have broken my covenant, okay? You know, how does Paul have this freedom? Even among Jews, he's saying, well, you don't have to be circumcised, and he talks about a circumcision of the heart. There's this whole new perspective here in terms of the New Testament, this whole new perspective. Other questions, comments? You want to come up and pray?
No.
Let me say one thing, since I did have something I could say. I think it's very interesting that Wesley ends this sermon. Where does he end it? I didn't mention it. He ends it on repentance. He ends it on repentance. The very, very last words of this sermon, he says, "Oh, repent. See and feel your grievous loss. Remember from whence you are fallen. Beware your unfaithfulness. Now be zealous and do the first works." Okay? Here's what I want you to see. That when Wesley talks about repentance, especially in his sermons, when he's talking about repentance and the works suitable for repentance, okay, he lists three things. Does anybody know what those three things are? Do good, avoid evil, and use the means of grace. Okay, so those are the three things that Wesley's stressing in the context of repentance and works suitable for repentance. Now watch this. What were the councils, what were the rules of the United Societies, the general rules of the United Societies? What were they? Same thing. Do good, avoid evil, use the means of grace. What does that tell us? It tells us right away that the very foundation, the infrastructure of Methodism, was in terms of repentance. Repentance in the sense of meaning, having a change of mind, having a change of heart. Okay, that's the DNA of Methodism. We are about repentance. That is change, transformation. That change and transformation that are the consequence of God's preceding grace. Okay, so we need, especially hearing these counsels here in this sermon, we need to be open to transformation. We need to be open to transformation and change through God's grace. Through God's grace. That's the Methodist DNA. So, okay, we'll see you next week when we will talk about, explore the sermon on sin in believers. See you then.